before chariots of salvation. We're reading from Zechariah's prophecy in the 6th chapter, verses 1 to 8. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. This should read copper. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Go hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. In the beginning Jehovah God had established, as it were, an earthly kingdom with a perfect human being, Adam, as its king. But God had foreseen Adam's fall from grace and favor, and thus prepared only a small portion of the earth for his habitation, enabling God in due time to drive the dethroned king out into the uncultivated earth, there to labor, and in the sweat of his brow, to eke out an existence until eventually he would die and be reabsorbed by the earth from whence he had come. See Genesis 2, 15 to 17, Genesis 3, 6, 7, and 17 to 19. But Jehovah God had purposed in due time to reestablish his earthly kingdom for man. The period between these two earthly kingdoms of God was to be 8,000 years. These two kingdoms are represented in Zechariah's prophecy by two mountains, kingdoms of brass, that is copper, copper being the symbol for the human nature in its perfection. During the interim between these two events, God carries out four salvations involving the world of mankind, and thus onto three different plateaus of existence. The first, the divine, the immortal spirit nature. The second, the spirit nature, not the divine. The third, the human nature. These four salvations are in Zechariah's prophecy represented by four chariots and their respective horses. Note how the angel, in responding to the prophet's story, declares, These are the spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Zechariah 6, verse 5. Having reference, of course, to the four salvations, that is, the purposes of God, with regard to the whole world of mankind, once lost in Adam, but redeemed through Christ Jesus. Just such a combination of chariots and horses is mentioned in Habakkuk 3, verse 8, and is there called chariots of salvation. The order of these four salvations is the same as indicated in Psalm 45. The first, Psalm 45, verses 13 to 14, bears upon the king's daughter, that is the church. This corresponds to Zechariah 6, verse 2. The second, Psalm 45, verses 14 and 15, her companion, that is the great company, corresponding to Zechariah 6, verse 2 and 6. Third, Psalm 45, verse 16, the princess, that is the ancient worthies, corresponding to Zechariah 6, verse 3 and 6. The fourth, Psalm 45, verse 17. The people, that is the world of mankind, corresponding to Zechariah 6, verses 3, 6, and 7. The directions given in Zechariah 6, 6, namely, the north country and the south country, are symbols of the spirit, not the divine nature, and the human nature, respectively. The first chariot is identified with red horses, Zechariah 6, 2, for which no specific direction is given. This chariot, we believe, is intended to represent the salvation of the church class, those who are called in the one hope of their calling, Ephesians 4, 4, and who prove faithful and are therefore made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. The red, we believe, is indicative of their covenant of sacrifice, shed blood. The offering of their bodies justified humanity's living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, Romans 12, verse 1. That no direction is given for these testifies to the fact that the divine nature, immortality, is beyond all known categories. The second chariot is identified with black horses, Zechariah 6, verse 2, representing that salvation from among men of those who, though having responded to the call of God, essayed to the presentation of their bodies living sacrifices, but failed to do so. Since these have no longer any right to human existence, and having failed of worthiness of the divine nature, which is also their one and only hope, there is really nothing left for them, save perhaps to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31, and that is second death. This, we believe, is the significance of the black horses. However, as Brother Russell suggests in Tabernacle Shadows, page 70, paragraph 2, through the favor of the high priest, this great company is permitted to go into great tribulation so that their flesh may be destroyed and their robes be washed white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7, verse 14. Thus will these be washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Thus will these also be privileged to become partakers of the spirit that is not the divine nature, to stand as it were before the throne, though not upon it, Revelation 7, 15. And so do they go to the north country, Zechariah 6, verse 6. Third chariot is identified with white horses, Zechariah 6, verse 3, and represents that salvation from among men of those whom the Apostle Paul speaks in Hebrews 11, verse 39, the ancient worthies, who because of their faithfulness become heirs of a better resurrection than will be accorded to the rest of the world of mankind, Hebrews 11, 35. It is said that these go after, that is, follow later, the black horses into the north country, that is, they eventually become partakers of the spirit, not the divine nature, Zechariah 6, verse 6. While in a sense, the restoration of the ancient worthies to an immediate perfection of their human nature at the beginning of the millennial age, a better resurrection, will in a sense be a greater reward than the world of mankind will receive. Still, by the end of that age, these ancient worthies would be on the same footing as all others of mankind, possessors of a perfect humanity. It seems to have been just this thought that caused Brother Russell to wonder as to whether Jehovah God might not give these ancient worthies a share with the great company on the spirit plane of existence. We quote from Zion's Watchtower. case of the ancient worthies, who as perfect human beings will be in an imperfect environment for 1,000 years, it would seem as if they will undergo much suffering. Knowing what we do about our Heavenly Father, we're inclined to believe that if they are faithful in serving the Almighty, He will abundantly reward them more than they could have asked. Should anyone inquire what reward will the Father give them if they maintain their obedience, we answer, during the millennium, they will receive no special reward for their service, so far as we can see. But we think that from God's standpoint, theirs will be a meritorious service, which He will be pleased to reward. This seems to be His method of dealing with His faithful servants. Although our Lord Jesus delighted to do the Father's will, yet God rewarded Him. Our God is gracious. We cannot think of any greater reward than to bestow the spirit nature upon these faithful ancient worthies. Long ago, they proved their loyalty by choosing to suffer rather than to indulge in sin. There is nothing in the scriptures, however, which says distinctly that they will ever be made spirit beings. Whatever we may suggest on this subject is purely inferential. The part of the evidence leading to the deduction that the ancient worthies will be made sharers of the spirit nature and become members of the great company class is built upon the fact that they seem to be represented typically by the tribe of Levi. The fact that this tribe had no inheritance in the land seems to imply that the ancient worthies will have no earthly inheritance. We might think that their exaltation to be princes in all the earth, Psalm 45, verse 16, would be an abundant reward. But inasmuch as God will give the spirit nature to the great company, who pass through no more severe experiences than did the ancient worthies, and inasmuch as the lowest form of life on the spirit plane is higher than the highest form of life on the human plane, it follows that the great company would receive at the hands of the Lord a greater blessing than would the ancient worthies. Since the Heavenly Father has been pleased to arrange for the great company a place on the spirit plane, and since He is operating according to some general principles of righteousness, we are inclined to think that He may have something more for the ancient worthies than will come to the remainder of mankind. So far as we can perceive, the great company have not demonstrated that they are any more loyal to Him than were the faithful ancient worthies. When Abraham was called upon to offer up his son Isaac, he exhibited a degree of loyalty greater than the great company will be called upon to manifest. Furthermore, in Genesis 17, verse 8, the Lord said unto Abraham, "And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." 2,000 years later, St. Stephen said that God never gave Abraham as much as a foot of the promised land, Acts 7, verse 5, but he implied that Abraham will yet receive that land and afterward leave it to his posterity. If the land is to be given to Abraham and his coadjutors, and then to be left to his seed and mankind in general, the thought would seem to be implied that the ancient worthies will pass to the spirit nature. This same thought seems to be pictured in the Revelation. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed, that he may go forward to test the people that are in the earth, to manifest to what extent their hearts are loyal to God and to the principles of righteousness, The result of this test will be that some will fall away. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. We read that they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Revelation 20, verse 9. The beloved city is the New Jerusalem, the church in glory, not the church in the flesh. The rebellion incited by Satan will be not only against the earthly princes, but also against the Christ. By that time, having reached the perfection of organism and powers, the people will assert themselves in thus going up to encompass the camp of the saints. That the church cannot be meant is evident from the fact that human beings could not attack an unseen force of spirit beings, as the church will then be. Just as in Great Britain, the people have gone to Parliament to protest, so the rebellious factions of mankind will protest against their faithful princes. We fancy that we hear them say, "It's time that this government was turned over to us. We protest against your remaining in power any longer." In rebelling against the earthly phase of Messiah's kingdom, however, they are rebelling against the Lord. Consequently, divine judgment will overtake them, fire from heaven. Since this rebellion is to occur at the close of the millennial age, and since mankind will at that time have reached perfection, therefore, the separation of the ancient worthies from the rest of the world seems to imply that God has some special purpose in respect to them. The term camp itself implies that theirs is only a temporary condition or arrangement, and that God has some better thing in store for them. If our surmise that the ancient worthies will someday attain the spirit nature be true, we can readily see that it will not be necessary for them to die in order to attain that plane of existence. If those members of the body of Christ who are living in the time of his second presence can be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so could the ancient worthies have their change. If they were thus changed from the human plane to the spirit plane, they would be exchanging a perfect human nature for a perfect spirit nature as a reward for faithfulness in the service of the Lord. That is the end of the quote from Zion's Watchtower, page 5182, column 1, to the last paragraph in column 2. Thus we believe these ancient worthies follow the great company into the north country, the spirit nature, plateau 2. The fourth chariot is identified with grizzled, mottled, bay, strong horses, Zechariah 6:3, representing that salvation from among men of those who, though once lost and condemned in Adam, they, by virtue of their faithfulness to the principles of truth and righteousness during the millennial age, will inherit a perfect human nature and receive the earth as an everlasting inheritance. Plateau 3. In the American Revised Version, verse 7 reads, "And the strong went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth." So they walk to and fro through the earth. Thus will be accomplished the four divine purposes, the four salvations: the church, the great company, and the ancient worthies, and the world of mankind. The plateaus 1, 2, and 3, respectively. Since Jehovah God had not called either the great company nor the ancient worthies to the spirit nature, that is, to the position these will eventually be exalted to, plateau number two, it will readily be seen that the attainment of these to this plateau will be most pleasing to God. That is, it will satisfy, quiet my God's spirit with regard to this north country, the spirit nature below the divine. Zechariah verse 8. When mankind reaches perfection at the close of the millennial age, they will be admitted into membership in this kingdom of God and given the entire control of the earth as it first designed, each man a sovereign, a king. This is clearly shown in the symbolic prophecy of John, Revelation 21, verses 24 to 26. For in vision, he not only saw the people walk in the light of it, but he saw the kings enter it in glory. Yet none could enter who would defile it. None can become identified with that city, with that kingdom, who has not first been thoroughly tested. None who would work or love to work deceit and unrighteousness. Only those whom the Lord will write as worthy of life everlasting, and to whom he will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." This is a quote from Scripture Studies, Volume 1, page 296, paragraph 1.
As of thy son, howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son, for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And of course that son was Rehoboam. And in the same 11th chapter, in the 36th verse, we find these words: "And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light, a lamp, always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and to put my name there." Now you see, dear friends, the lamp was lighted. It began to flicker since Solomon was on the throne. Now, instead of passing through the sun, all of it, one tribe was given to his son, Rehoboam. And that one tribe was ten. So you see, there were ten tribes that were given to Jeroboam. But you see, not a single king of the divided kingdom, Israel. Now I say Israel because there were two Israels now. One Israel was known as the Kingdom of Israel. That was the northern kingdom, and its capital was Samaria. But there was a southern kingdom, and the capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. That is called as the kingdom of Judah now, you see. But as far as Judah was concerned,
for 473 years,
every king that sat upon the throne in Judah was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore they were the descendants of Solomon. All the way along the line, you see, Judah kept in mind the promise that God had made. As far as Israel was concerned, the ten tribes, oh, they had many dynasties. Incidentally, they were taken into an earlier captivity than with Judah. About 722 B.C., the kingdom of Israel went into captivity, and it wasn't until 606 B.C. that Judah went into captivity. So you see, there's a little delay there. But for the rest of the court follows in his chronology, the kingdom of Judah. And if you follow the kingdom of Judah, of course you get the 513 years to harmonize with the chronology. But if you do the same with the kings that are listed for Israel, you'll find that you'll be short maybe 25 or 30 odd years. There's something wrong about it, something that doesn't seem to match up. So Brother Russell was guided in this direction when he based his chronology on those that follow the Jubilee line of kings upon the throne. Well, so you see, already the light has begun to flicker. And so far, we've had Solomon, the son Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam had a son by the name of Abijah. He sends to the throne of Judah. Not of Israel, but of Judah, which is also a tree. And he is upon the throne. But he is no better than his father was before him. And consequently, the light flickers a little more. We have these words found in the 15th chapter of the first book of Kings, and we're reading from the second to the fourth verses. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and then it mentions his mother's name, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord, his God, give him a lamp in Jerusalem. This lamp is, of course, to David, in Jerusalem, to set up his son after him and establish the kingdom of Jerusalem. So you see, in other words, there you have another flickering of the light. It was a bright light in the scripture to David when Solomon ascended the throne. But in his later years, it began to flicker. Came to Rehoboam, it began to flicker still more. Abijam, he's upon the throne, he's no better than his father, the light flickers even more. Now, you see, we've taken these successions. We'll have to skip a few because there are quite a few kings that we would have to consider. Asa and Jehoshaphat, they follow here.
We're going down to Jehoram.
He wasn't much better than those that had preceded him. Now, this is the line of Judah. Now, there's a lesson here for us. We are in line for the kingship. The light that is in you may flicker too. And you have to be very, very careful to see that it doesn't go out. Because with you, it can go out and stay out and never again be relighted, you see. And so, as far as this is concerned, we find that insofar as Jehoram was concerned, this is what we read in 2 Chronicles, the 21st chapter, and we're reading verses 4 to 7. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Not the kings of Judah, you see, they were bad enough, but the kings of Israel were even worse, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and he promised to give a light to him, to his son, forever. Now, you see, the light was to be passed along. And, of course, it would be an indication that God was keeping his covenant. But it was conditional. It was conditioned upon the fact that they would hear his voice and keep his covenant, that they were obedient. He would bless them, and they would speak. And he'll do the same for you, too, dear friends. That is conditional. It's conditional upon your faithfulness. And so, of course, we have Jehoram. Now, there's a whole thing that follows Jehoram after the throne, but we'll just have to skip these for the time being, because as far as the kings of Israel are concerned, we have nothing to do with them at present. We're in the land of Judah, a priestly path. That's what you are. You're not considering great company, but considering those that are heirs to the kingship to be priests and kings on their throne. You have to draw your parallel there. Now, here is the last king of Judah, and his name was Zedekiah. And notice that the lamp had flickered and flickered and flickered, and it practically goes out. Notice this. We're reading to you from the 21st chapter, and that is Ezekiel, and we're commencing at the 25th verse. And he says to Zedekiah, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him." Now you see, dear friends, there, the light seems to have gone out. Well, that's only insofar as the dominion was concerned. Insofar as the crown was concerned, there hasn't been a king in Israel from that day to this. There's no king in Israel today. And the first and only king that they will ever have that will be recognized as the Lord God is the king. That is a composite king. He'll be the seed of David. Oh, yes, you say, well, we're not the seed of David. Well, you're not the seed of Abraham either by the same token. It's only as God considers you by faith, having the faith like unto Abraham. And if you are, like David was, a man after his own heart, the light will continue to burn. And you see, it is legalist. Or shall we say, it seemed to go out. Actually, it didn't go out. Because God knew from before. He knew the end from the beginning. And had already made arrangements in the very time of Solomon when the lamp began to flicker. Many of you will probably recall that insofar as the genealogy of Jesus is concerned, you've got two, one in Matthew and one in Luke. One traces it just all the way back to Abraham and the other all the way back to Adam. But let me say that insofar as Matthew's genealogy is concerned, that's the genealogy of Joseph. But Luke is the genealogy of Mary. And if you look into both of these accounts, you'll see that in Matthew, David's son is Solomon. But in Luke, you'll find David's son is Nathan. That was the line that was not in line for the kingship, as it were, that never professed to be anything but a common, ordinary Israelite. But that line, which has been erased, is going to take place as a line that's been exalted. But the exaltation does not come immediately, because, as Jehovah says, he would overturn until he comes, whose right it is, and he will give it to him. And that is the Christ in glory, of which you and I are privileged to be masters. We become, as it were, the celestial seed, not the fleshly seed, but the celestial seed of Abraham, you see? And because Isaac and Jacob are so on all the way down the line. But you see, the lamp, which God had lighted, was not to go out, but it flickered, and it flickered, and it flickered. And so, of course, the time comes, as we say, one of the results of all of this. Judah is taken into captivity. And at the end of 70 years, they reached the land rest to get this land, which rest it was supposed to have, but which it didn't get under its jubilee cycle. 70 years. And in the first reign, or rather the first year of the king of Cyrus, you remember, he gave the Jews to Bush the opportunity of returning to their land. This, of course, is something, too, because it's prophetic. The time is when Israel, of course, will be privileged to go back to its land and possess it as coming from Jehovah God. Oh, we see some signs today, we speak of them, having been restored to their homeland. But you see, Cyrus is not yet upon his throne, figuratively speaking. There must come a time, dear friends, when the Christ that is symbolized or represented or typified is Cyrus, gives Israel the privilege of becoming once again the Israel of God, according to the flesh, to become the seed which is to bless all the families of the earth, yes, but from the beginning viewpoint. The celestial seed is the source of the blessing, but it will use human instrumentality. Among these, of course, will be the ancient worthy. Some of these, of course, were Jews, in the sense that they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you have Noah, and you have others that preceded them that were not Jews, you see. But nevertheless, they, and there will be the great company of Jews, which will be intermediaries between the celestial and the earthly phase of the kingdom, unless the kingdom will be reestablished. Now, we say that at the time that Solomon sinned against the commandments of God, that God had already taking care that the lamp, which was to be lighted and remain lighted, was lit. And that is the lamp, which is still lit, and which remains lit. And there will be a son of David upon the throne of Israel forever and ever and ever. Now, this, of course, is suggested in many, many ways, and one of the ways in which it has been suggested is that in the prophecy of Zechariah, and we're going to refer you to the 6th chapter of the book of Zechariah, and we're going to read to you the 12th and the 13th verses. And speak unto him, and this was Joshua, he was a high priest in Israel, and of course they made a crown for him, and they set it upon his head, and then these words were uttered to him, for he was figuratively a type of Christ Jesus, the Christ which is to be, the King of glory. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Now that word Lord is in capitals, which means that Jehovah himself. Thus that Jehovah, God, the Lord of hosts, you see, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, you'll notice there that B is in capitals and branch is in capital letters.
However, the definite article, the, does not appear in the Hebrew text.
In other words, the word branch, the Hebrew word which is rendered branch here, is rendered in such a way that it has the appearance of a family name, a name, instead of branch. Actually, the Hebrew word is sprout. And there's something else that is missing in our translation, and that is this. There's a paranomasia. Paranomasia. I don't think there's anybody here who would know what I'm talking about there. But that's the play on words. Today we say the pun. But no one would accuse God of being punished. You understand what I mean? So God plays on this word. And in the Hebrew text, if you take Lisa, you'll find it reads, and a sprout shall sprout. You see, it doesn't say the branch with branch here. see what they did with the translation. Here was, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon the throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, just going back again for a moment to the preceding verse, it says, the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. You see that sprouting out of, sprouting, see? But at any rate, this branch is none other than Christ Jesus. And you see Joshua here was used as a type or a figure of the glorified Christ, head and body, the crown being placed upon his head, you see. And it says here, he would be a king and a priest. You notice that would be in harmony with what you have said concerning Melchizedek in the 14th chapter of Genesis. It says he was a king and a priest upon his throne. So, the branch, or the sprout, he shall grow up out of his place. He'll sprout out of his place. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. That wasn't Solomon. This was written long after Solomon had died.
And Zechariah was a prophet
to those who lived as Jews after the Babylonian captivity. But he was a messenger to them. He was a prophet unto them. So you see, this does not reference to Solomon, the immediate seed of David, but it has reference to that seed of David, which is called the Christ. So, go up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, Solomon, of course, built the literal temple. But the temple of the Lord is not the literal temple which Solomon built. The temple of the Lord is that which has been built all the way down through the Gospel Age. As Brother Russell suggests, the stones have been quarried far away from the site where they would be built into a temple, so that when the time comes to place them one upon another in the kingdom, there'll not be the sound of a hammer. There'll be no more chiseling. There'll be no more polishing. They will be prepared to take their places. And you know, if you take two stones, or any two surfaces, in fact, and get them absolutely, perfectly smooth and even, when you put these two stones together, one upon the other, once you've done that, you can't get them apart. They'll just cling to each other. Because there's no air in between. Nothing to separate. A beautiful picture of the church in glory. So you have to submit to the chiseling and the polishing now. These are things which take place here, and Jesus is building. He's the antithetical Solomon in this respect. He's building the temple of God. And little by little, the stones are all passing over, going along to the other side. One by one, being placed in their position. Some of you will remember that in the account of the pyramids, how the stones were marked at the quarry. So when they were taken to the site where the pyramid was built, well, they just put one stone upon the other, and that is it. But in the case of the pyramid, they did use a cement. They couldn't do what God can do. He can chisel and he can polish too. He can take off the corners. But somebody else tried to do that, and the stone cries out, "You're hurting me. You're stepping on my toes. I don't like what you said." You see, this is it. The Lord sometimes will do it. You may not like it either. If the stone could cry out, say, "Oh, this is too much." But the finished product pays for it all. When you've been chiseled and polished, everything should take your place. So, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, for the glory of all the years. And he shall sit and rule upon the throne, and he shall be a priest upon the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. The priest and the king upon his throne, the council is between them, and the universal peace. Not only a peace in heaven, but that peace for which we pray, a prayer which Jesus taught his disciples when he said, "Pray after this manner. Not my will, but thy will be done?
Yes, that was a part of Jesus' own prayer. But what I have in mind is this.
But thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That there's universal peace in heaven. And the will of God is peace. There's going to be peace on this earth. But if you are going to be identified with the children of peace, and you've got to develop that peaceable character now. Some of you will remember that in Brother Russell's day when we had the photograph up over the creation temple. We had the sisters, those were ushers. They were beautiful, all dressed in white, head to foot, white. They gave out little buttons, and on the buttons was a picture of Huffman's head, the child Christ. It almost looked like a girl with long hair. Beautiful little picture. It was called a Pax pin. Pax is the Latin for peace. And you were